As I said earlier, the last time we gathered together as a church was on March 15th. That's 12 weeks ago today. A lot has happened in our world and in our church in just 12 weeks. 12 weeks may have felt like forever. Amen? But 12 weeks actually isn't that long if you think about it. It's only a quarter of a year. And in just this short amount of time, just in a quarter of a year, 12 weeks, we've seen our society start to tremble a little bit because of the protests and riots that Nick just prayed for regarding George Floyd's death. We've seen things like astronauts be shot up into space again for the first time in a decade. We've seen the coronavirus spread across the world at a quickening pace in just 12 weeks. We saw a global pandemic literally bring every society to an almost standstill. All of this in just 12 weeks. And that's just in the world. Let's zero in our church family. We've seen a lot of things happen. I'm sure I'm going to leave out some things, so please forgive me. In the last 12 weeks, we've had 7 people go through and complete the membership process, and now they're ready to be recommended to our church for membership. Excited about that. We've seen our college students finish another semester of college. Amen? Okay. All our college students are still waking up. Some of our college students actually graduated from college, praise the Lord. And they're now starting their careers. They've moved away to other cities and towns to start their careers. I'm thinking of Pat Chida, Cassidy McClurkin, Luke Merritt. Be praying for these folks as they start working and perhaps grad school. Many of our college students started summer jobs or summer ministries. Be praying for them in those pursuits. Some of our church members have decided to relocate to other parts of the country. Regina and Larry Castleberry will be removing themselves to Hot Springs Village. Be praying for them. Some of our church members had to reschedule their weddings, Wes and Stacy. So be praying for them as they were scheduled to get married, I think, yesterday. And it won't be until later this summer. Some of our church members had a baby. Congratulations, Housels. Congratulations, Sergines. Good job. You're alive, right? Amen. You're here. God is good. Some of our church members made a baby. Thank you, Lord, for the baby you've given to Jared and Caitlin Pulse. Congratulations, guys, on the pregnancy. Some of our church members started new jobs. Rosa Salinas, congrats on that, sister. Some of our church members, like Mason Smith, wrote songs over the course of this pandemic. So can't wait to hear some of those perhaps one day. Some of our church members grew a beard and then shaved it off promptly this week. So, yeah, beards were fun. The point is that so much has happened in just 12 weeks. 12 weeks, all of this has happened in just 12 weeks. And I'm not even thinking about all the small things, all the little things that God did in us and through us on a day-to-day, week-by-week basis. I'm thinking about the countless times that you guys shared the gospel with someone who's far from God. I'm thinking about all the acts of kindness that were done, the money that was given to those in need, the phone calls that were made, the notes that were sent through the mail, the text messages, the Zoom meetings that were held amongst church members, the prayers that were prayed together, how the Lord Jesus was worshiped in our living rooms over the course of these 12 weeks. Who knows all that the Lord did in us and through us during this time? You see, COVID-19 isn't an accident in history. God had and has plans and purposes for this season, this strange, weird season that we're in. It didn't catch our God, the maker of heaven and earth, by surprise. God is up to something in all this. We don't always know what, but as time goes on, we can sometimes tell what He's doing. Because this is true because God uses everything to accomplish His purposes. God uses good things and normal things and bad things even to accomplish His purposes in the world. There are millions of things that God is doing in and through the coronavirus. Millions. There's not just one thing God is trying to do. There are millions of things that God is trying to do through the coronavirus and through the strife in our society. God is at work, and who knows all that He's accomplishing? Well, He knows. He knows exactly what He's doing. He's not asleep at the will of the world or the will of our lives. He knows exactly what He's doing, and He has good purposes and a plan, even if we can't always see it. The way theologians talk about this is a big word called providence, God's providence. You might have even used this word unknowingly when you've said something was providential. Something came about providentially. Providence is how God uses everything, the most mundane things, the smallest things in the world, to create or to accomplish His purposes. God is at work in and behind and through everything that happens. There is no mistake or coincidence or chance in a universe created by God. And providence is a theme throughout Scripture. If we want to really see providence played out in a story, Esther is the best place to go. As you know, we've been studying the book of Esther, the Old Testament book of Esther, for the past about 4 weeks, 5 weeks or so. We started studying the book of Esther at the beginning of May. We'll probably end by the end of this month. The main point of the book of Esther is that God is providentially preserving His people, the Jews, because through His people, He plans to save the world. In other words, if the Jews go out of existence in Esther's day and time, around 485 BC, then guess who doesn't come into the world almost 500 years later? Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. So what happens in Esther is God providentially ensuring that His people, the Jews, are saved and preserved so that later He'll send His Messiah, His Savior, through the Jews, as a Jew, into the world to save the world. And there are dozens of things. What I love about this story, there are so many different things, big things and small things, that happen, and they have to happen in just the right way for the Jews to be saved. And they all happen in just the right way, just the way they need to. So if you have a Bible, please grab a Bible, turn to Esther chapter 5. We don't have pew Bibles in front of you, so grab your device or a written copy of God's Word. Look on with a neighbor, or just listen as I read in a moment. I'll catch you up now. We're going to be in Esther chapter 5. Let me catch you up quickly on the first four chapters so that we're all on the same page. Esther's story starts with King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes. He's the great king of Persia, the ancient Persian Empire. The Persian Empire stretched from modern-day India to modern-day Ethiopia. It was massive. And the king, Ahasuerus, hosts a banquet for himself to show off all of his wealth and power. He invites the queen to come and show off her beauty to his drunk friends. And the queen naturally is like, "No, I don't think I'd like to do that, king, because I don't want to be an object for your lust." And so the queen promptly decides to not come. And then the king promptly dismisses her as queen, gets rid of her. The king's friends say, "Hey, you know what? You need a new queen. You need to gather up all the beautiful young virgins in the empire in order to pick a new queen, and that way you're not left without a queen." Esther, this main character of the story, Esther is one of those beautiful young virgins in the empire. She wins the beauty contest. She becomes queen. Her cousin is a man named Mordecai. Her cousin Mordecai actually ends up adopting her because her parents had died. So Mordecai is her adopted father. He tells her, as she becomes queen, he tells her to keep her Jewishness hidden. He doesn't want her to tell anybody that she's a Jew. So she kind of just blends in with the Persian court and becomes queen. Then enters this evil villain named Haman in chapter 3. Haman hates the Jews. He wants to kill all of them. He concocts a plan to do so and gets the king's approval, and the Jews are scheduled to die, all of them, across the empire in about 12 months. Mordecai learns about this plan. He tells Esther that she must do something about it. He tells her, "Hey, you need to go to the king. You need to finally let your identity be known. Tell him that you're a Jew and intercede on the behalf of your people to save the Jews from being killed." And she decides at great risk to herself to do it. She says at the end of chapter 4, "If I perish, I perish." In other words, "I'm going to do this and I might die. But you know what? It's the right thing to do. And so I don't care if I die. I'm going to do this. Even if I die, I'm going to die trying to do the right thing. If I perish, I perish." So that gets us up to chapter 5. In Esther chapter 5, we're going to keep seeing God's providential plan to save the Jews through Esther continue to unfold. Now, what happens in chapter 5 is really simple. The author of Esther puts two people in front of us. He puts Esther in front of us and Haman in front of us. And he paints a contrasting picture between both of them. He says, as you'll see, that Esther is humble and wise, and Haman, this evil villain I've mentioned, Haman is proud and foolish. So that's what's going on in chapter 5. God is going to keep His plan to save the Jews going forward through the humility of Esther and, this is key, and the pride of Haman. Why? Because like I said, God uses everything, everything, everything to accomplish his plan in the world. So he's going to use his humble servant Esther, and he's going to use his haughty foe Haman to move the plot forward to save the Jews. So if you have Esther 5, let's start reading in chapter 5, verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 8. We'll see Esther's humility. Esther's humility in verses 1 through 8. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Esther's humility. Esther's humility actually starts at the end of chapter 4, as I mentioned, when she chose possible death in order to identify with the people of God. She was willing to risk her life, to leave her cocoon of comfort in the palace and risk her life for the people of God. Her humility moved her to take this course of action. Her humility moved her to mobilize the people of God for prayer and fasting. Only after prayer would she act. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, we see what course of action her humility first. So her plan started with prayer, but then her plan starts to unfold in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Her humble wisdom is seen here in her dress, her demeanor, and her dinner plans. First, her dress. Notice verse 1. It says that Esther put on her royal robes. She didn't just pick out her favorite outfit. She picked out the queen's outfit to go before the king. In other words, she thought carefully about what she should wear as she approached the king of the empire. She didn't go about this in a willy-nilly way. She presented herself to the king as the king's counterpart. In other words, she dressed like the queen. And that's a subtle way of saying, "Hey, king, I'm the queen, remember? I'm not just one of the ladies in your harem. I'm the queen. I know I haven't seen you in a month, but I'm putting on the queenly garments to remind you that I am your queen." She dressed like the queen, not like everyone else in the harem. She dressed in a unique way. But then she also approached the king with the right demeanor. Verse 1 says that she stood in the inner court of the king's palace. She knew, we learn from chapter 4, verse 11, she knew what would happen if she approached the king without being solicited. And so you read verse 1 of chapter 5, you're like, why are they describing the architecture of the palace and where the king is sitting and all this stuff? Because basically the point is, Esther came into a place where the king could see her without her approaching him. In other words, she came into his line of sight without approaching his throne. This is incredibly, incredibly subtle and wise. She knows that if she goes too far without being summoned, she'll be executed like anyone would who approaches the throne without being summoned. Verse 2 says that she won favor in the king's sight. When the king sees her in the distance, she wins favor in his sight. He holds out the golden scepter to her. Esther touches it, indicating that she's responding according to protocol. She's doing what's expected of anyone called into the king's presence. This means that before Esther goes to the king, she put on the right clothes and the right attitude. She went into the king's presence with courage and caution. She didn't just stroll up to his throne. She put on the right clothes and the right mindset, put herself in a wise and strategic position so that the king could see her without her approaching him. So we've seen her dress and her demeanor, but then we see her dinner plans, verses 3 through 8. Her plan focuses on having dinner with the king and his right-hand man, the prime minister, Haman. Verse 3 says, the king says to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." That's a pretty awesome statement. But it's undoubtedly hyperbole. This is an overstatement. This was likely a conventional phrase that meant something like, "There's nothing that I can't do for you, Queen Esther. Just go ahead and try me. I'm in a good mood today. What would you like? How can I help you? I own everything in the empire. What would you like from me?" He doesn't really intend to give her half of the empire. This is just hyperbole. So after that, though, we come to verse 4. We would think that this is where Esther's going to lay it out there. Esther's going to be like, "Okay, King, thank you for having me in your presence. Thank you for not killing me immediately. Thank you for bringing me even to your throne, allowing me to touch your scepter. And here's what I need, King. I need you to save my people, the Jews. Oh, by the way, I'm a Jew." Forgot to tell you that. "I'm a Jew. Please save my people." That's what we might expect in verse 4. That is not what she says, is it? That is not what she does at all. Look again at verse 4. Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." We're not told why Esther chooses to not bring her request just yet, but it turns out to be a really good move on her part. There's so much subtlety here, so much wisdom on Esther's part. She knows that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. So she invites him to a meal. More explicitly, she's indulging the king's ego. She starts with flattery and ends with flattery. She starts by saying, "If it please the king, if it please the king." And then she adds more flattery by telling him that the feast is for him. She says, "The feast that I have prepared for the king." Back in chapter 1, the king gave a feast for himself. But here, Esther is giving the feast for him. Don't we all love it when people honor us? Isn't it way more meaningful when someone else honors us than when we try to honor ourselves? So Esther is subtly laying it on thick here. She's saying, "Oh, King, if it please you, I've made a feast for you to honor you." And she also says the feast has already been prepared. "The feast I have prepared for the king." By having the feast already prepared, she may be subtly forcing his hand, making his refusal all but impossible. What man turns down a meal that's already been cooked for him? Not me. Susie's in the mother's room saying amen right now. You just can't hear her. The food's ready. You don't turn down a meal that's already prepared, especially if the meal was made for you. Esther's request was shrewd, wasn't it? This is incredibly shrewd. As she's giving the king what he loves so much, which is praise, and making it hard for him to refuse what she wanted him to do for her. And pandering to the king's ego seems to have worked. Verse 5, the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. Then in verse 6, the king asks Esther what her request is for a second time. The second time he says, "Esther, what do you want? What can I give you? Up to half my kingdom. Remember, I have everything. What can I do for you?" For the second time now, we would expect Esther to say, "Thank you, King, for having me into your presence. Thanks for coming to this meal. Thanks for not killing me. I'm a Jew, by the way. Please save my people, the Jews." But that is not what she does. That's not what she does at all. In verses 7 and 8, when we would expect her to lay out her request, she again asks for another meal. She invites the king and Haman, his prime minister, to another meal. Verse 7 says, "Then Esther answered, 'My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. Tomorrow I will do as the king has said. In the original language, verse 7 really has the sense of Esther beginning to answer the king's question, but then breaking off her answer and inviting him to a meal instead. In the original Hebrew, it's almost like she's saying, what I'd like for you to do for me, king, is come to another meal with me. She's bringing him to the edge of his seat on purpose. You see, she's in no hurry. She's not impatient. She's not in haste. The Jews aren't scheduled to die for about another year. So she decides to wait another 24 hours to present her request to the king, to tell him what she wants. Now, there's no way for us to know for sure what's going on in Esther's mind. But you can start to feel the suspense and the tension build in this story, especially if you've never read this story. I'd encourage you to go home, read the story. It's only 10 chapters straight through. And in these middle chapters, you'll start to feel a palpable sense of tension and suspense in the story. Why doesn't Esther just ask him already? What is she doing? Some commentators think that Esther lost her nerve, that she became a coward all of a sudden. I don't think that's the best way to interpret this. I think that she's still acting in courage and patience. You see, why would she keep inviting Haman, the evil man who wants to kill her and all her people, to the feast if she's so scared? Why does she keep inviting Haman to the meal? Well, there's a reason why she keeps inviting Haman. You'll see in 2 weeks why she wants Haman at the meal. What is she doing? I don't think it's fear. I think what she's doing is provoking the king's curiosity. She's not losing her confidence. She's trying to make the king curious. You've heard that curiosity killed the cat? Anybody? Okay, cool. Here, what's happening is curiosity catching the king. Perhaps this is why the king couldn't sleep that night. We'll learn next week. Chapter 6, verse 1 says that the king couldn't sleep. Why? Maybe because the queen he hadn't seen in a month comes into his presence unsolicited, doesn't really tell him what she wants, prepares a meal, again doesn't tell him what she wants, says she'll do it tomorrow. Maybe he's on the edge of his bed, so to speak, in anticipation about what his queen wants. Verse 8, notice that the queen Esther keeps playing to the king's ego. She says, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, oh great king, if I have found favor in your sight, you're so awesome, I'm not. If I have found favor in your sight, then please grant me my request. See, what she's doing is she's implicitly saying that he must grant her request because she has found favor. This is kind of a show of deference in a subtle way of maneuvering herself to get him to give her what she wants. You see, she has found favor in his sight. So when she says, if I have found favor, what she means is, because I've found favor in your sight, because you didn't kill me when I came over here, because I've found favor in your sight, please grant me what I wish. And then at the end of verse 8, she adds another stroke to his ego by saying that she'll tell him what she wants in response to what the king has said. She's like, okay, king, I'll do what you want. Just give me one more day. I'll do what you said. Just be patient. You see what she's doing? She's making him think that he's driving this boat, and he's not. She's the one with the agenda. But she's making it appear as if she's deferential to him. Esther is shrewdly carrying out her well-designed plan to maneuver the king into committing himself in advance to do what she wants him to do. She humbly and wisely approaches the most powerful man on earth in a way that's appropriate and cautious, in a way that he'll all but have to give her what she wants. One application here for us today is that when something needs to be done in our lives or in our church or in the world, we shouldn't just rush ahead and take action and then after that think through what we've done. No, rather we should be more like Esther. We should start with prayer, like she did, and then thought. We should think through our actions, considering all the different angles and scenarios. The book of Proverbs says, prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. Jesus says it this way in Luke 14, 28. Jesus says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" In other words, which of you, when you go to build something, don't first think, "Hey, do I have what I need to build what I want to build?" This is just common sense. It's not actually that common, is it? So many of us see something that's wrong and we just rush in to fix it without thinking, without praying, without stopping and considering what the results of our actions might be. We need to be more like Esther. There are so many great problems in the world. We've prayed about them this morning. Only the Lord knows how to solve the coronavirus and racial tension and police brutality and poverty and injustice. Who knows how to solve these problems? Well, the Lord knows. And He wants us to pray, ask for wisdom, and He wants us to think, and He wants us to act. Some think and never get around to acting. Some act without getting around to thinking. May God make us thinking and acting people. Like Esther. Esther is no fool. Remember, she didn't gain Haggai's favor or the king's favor by being a dummy back in chapter 1. She was humble and she was wise. Her humility was displayed in her patience. She understood how to get things done. She was what Jesus would later ask his followers to be, wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Esther wasn't just making things up as she went. Her approach was carefully planned and executed. She knew how to appropriately approach the king. She even seems to know how to get him to give her what she wants. And think about it. Why are we surprised that she's acting with such wisdom and boldness? Why are we surprised at the shrewdness and the way that Esther, with courage and caution and wisdom and shrewdness, approaches the leader of the known world at that time? Why are we surprised? Remember what she's been doing? What has she been doing with the people of God for 3 days? You can answer out loud if you'd like. Anybody remember what she called the people of God to do? To fast and pray. Her plan started with seeking the face of God. She didn't just rush into this thing. So no wonder that as the plan starts, as she starts to put feet to her plan, things start going well. She seems to be having a courage and a wisdom that's pretty unique. Why are we surprised? She spent 3 days seeking the face of God with the people of God. I wonder if there's something in your life that you need to start seeking the face of God about through fasting and prayer. This is not, fasting and prayer is not some religious ritual that you have to do so God will like you. No, it's a way that we say no to some earthly appetite so that we can pray, talk to God, listen to Him through His Word, and ask Him to do things that only He can do. I wonder, what's going on in your life? What's going on? Maybe a season of fasting and prayer with a friend, a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe a season of fasting and prayer with your spouse. On Fridays, every Friday, I've asked the church to join me in prayer, to skip lunch and fast from lunch and pray about what's going on in our world. I know many of you are working in the middle of the day and you have small children and so many things are going on. But if you're available, why not come and pray? 30 minutes once a week, why don't we pray together about what's going on in the world? Why not, instead of griping and complaining all the time about what's wrong, why don't we start doing what's right? Why don't we start seeking the face of God? Why don't we get on our knees and humble ourselves and then watch what He does? God loves to empower His people when His people seek His face through prayer and fasting. Esther is only one example of dozens in the Bible. What do you need to seek the face of God about? What do you need the Lord to intervene in your life about? So we've seen Esther's brave and wise humility. Now we're going to transition into Haman, the bad guy. Haman, in the last part of this chapter, is going to be set up in contrast to Esther. Esther is a wise and humble and courageous woman. Haman's an idiot, as we'll see. Haman's proud and foolish. And the author is helping us to draw that contrast by putting these parts of the story right next to each other. So look with me at chapter 5, verse 9. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Esther 5, 9, "And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, 'Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.' Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast.' This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made." Haman reminds us of Proverbs 26:12. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." Haman is full of himself, and his pride will be his downfall. Verse 9 says that he left Esther's feast joyful and glad of heart. He's super happy. But his happiness was the kind of happiness that only the world can offer, not based in God. It was based on how much stuff he had accumulated and the position that he had in the kingdom. That's why, as soon as he didn't get what he wanted, his happiness turned to rage. Did you see that in verse 9? Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. He was filled with wrath as soon as he didn't get what he wanted. And aren't we just like this in so many cases? When we get unnecessarily angry, it's often about things that we're idolizing, things that we're worshiping or loving more than God. When Haman's idol is challenged, his mood changes quickly. The praise of people is what gets him up in the morning. It's his reason for living. He has the highest position in the empire. Get this, guys. He's second in command. The only one higher than him is the king, Xerxes. And when one guy doesn't worship the ground he walks on, he's furious. His idol is threatened. The thing he's worshiping and finding his identity in is threatened. He becomes furious. One commentator says that Haman's idol left a void at the center of his life that no amount of success could fill. So this empty and angry man, Haman, then turns to something to try to fill the void in his life. The thing he turns to here in this instance are these people who will tell him what he wants to hear and listen to him brag about himself. Did you see that? Verses 10 through 12. He calls his friends and his wife so that basically they'll come and listen to him tell them how great he is. He brags about his wealth, his family, his position, his invitation to dine with the king and queen. Haman's the guy who won't stop talking about himself. Don't you love being around that person? The me monster, as comedian Brian Regan talks about. Anybody? No? Okay. You know, every time they open their mouth, it's like, "Oh, look how awesome I am. Look what I have. Look what I've done." Haman's that guy. He can't stop talking about himself because he's so full of himself. He can't see past the idol of Haman and around the idol of himself to see what anyone else is going through. He can't stop and listen to anyone because he's so consumed with himself. He has no time to listen to his wife or his friends. He needs to tell them how great he is. And we also are like Haman in so many ways. When we are so consumed with ourself that we neglect the needs and concerns of those right around us, God is trying to show us our idol, to show us what we're worshiping, to show us that we need to tear it down. Only when God is our rock and our refuge and our hope, only when God is the satisfaction and joy of our life, will we be finally free to actually give a rip about what people are thinking and going through. If God is not your God, then you probably are. And you'll never care about anyone else. Truly, truly care about anyone else. Haman's idol is so powerfully lodged in his heart that he says all his stuff is worth nothing to him as long as Mordecai lives. Verse 13, as long as there's one person who doesn't worship the ground he walks on, Haman won't be happy. The solution his wife and friends suggest in verse 14 is, okay, they say, just kill Mordecai. Just get rid of the guy. They say make a gallows that equals 75 feet tall. That's almost 8 stories, guys. Have you seen an 8-story building? That's ridiculously tall. The height of this gallows is as ridiculous as their plan. Its absurd height reflects Haman's absurdly inflated ego. These people are even so evil that they tell Haman that after he kills Mordecai, he can then go joyfully with the king to the feast. In other words, kill the guy, then you'll be happy enough to go eat with the king again. What kind of guy is happy after he kills someone? Haman, apparently. Because it says at the end of verse 14 that he liked their plan. It pleased him. The plan pleased him. He's like, all right, guys, good plan. I want to be happy again, so let's kill Mordecai. I'll be happy. I'll go to dinner happy. All my problems will be solved. Little does he know, but that he's making massive problems for himself through his pride. Proverbs 12:23 says, the heart of fools proclaims folly. In other words, foolish stuff comes out of foolish people. Foolish plans came from foolish people here in this story. Haman, his wife, and his friends are foolish people doing foolish things. They're so full of themselves and out of touch with reality. They're so enslaved to their idols that they can't see what's really going on. And the ironic thing is that Haman, like any of us who worship ourselves, we often think that he's in control. He thinks he's in control. Yeah, I'll kill Mordecai. I'll be great. Little does he know that the one who's actually in control stands in judgment for him right around the corner. Right around the corner, he's going to meet the one who's actually in control of everything that happens. Haman will reap what he's sown. And the writer of Esther, again, is wanting us to see the contrast between humble, wise Esther and proud, foolish Haman. Esther's humility leads her to risk her life for the good of her people. Her plan started with prayer. It included the people of God. She used all her powers of persuasion to accomplish the justice that her people needed. She's an example for all of us, for anyone who wants to serve God, for any of us who want to be used by God in this generation. She's our example. We should not be fools. We should be wise. We should not be cowards. We should be courageous. We should not be hasty. We should be patient. We should not be careless. We should be thoughtful. We should not be proud. We should be humble. Esther's our example for how we follow God in our generation. Haman's our example of how not to follow God. Haman's haughtiness leads him to be unstable emotionally, to care more about his image than his character, to listen to bad advice, and to ultimately make stupid and hasty decisions that will lead to his downfall. He's an example of what happens when we serve ourselves rather than serve God. The main point of this text, as I've said, is that God is behind the scenes in all of this. God is using humble Esther and proud Haman to carry the plot forward. So you have to come back next week and for the next few weeks to see how the story ends. You can read ahead if you want. These events carry the plot one step further. That means God is behind both foolish Haman and wise Esther. God has sovereign purposes behind every foolish and wise decision. This doesn't mean he likes folly or that he doesn't care about how we live. He doesn't mean, hey, just go be stupid, live like fools. That's not the point at all. What it means is that God is wise enough to incorporate foolish decisions into the accomplishment of his wise plan. And this wasn't the last time God would use foolishness and pride to accomplish his plan to save his people. You remember what happens 500 years later? God uses proud Jewish leaders and an indifferent Pontius Pilate and the folly of Judas Iscariot to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus, God's humble and wise and innocent Son, was sent to the cross by the hands of sinful men. And all of it was carefully planned and executed by God. In other words, God used sin and sinners to send Jesus to the cross so that he could die for sin and sinners. The cross doesn't happen outside of these foolish, proud people. And Acts 2 and Acts 4 say that all of that was a part of God's plan. God wasn't making it up as he went. All of that was a part of his plan. Jesus dies at the hands of sinners so that he can save sinners, so that everyone who puts their trust in him and him alone turns away from their foolishness and their sins will be forgiven of their sins and will not have to reap what they've sown. Everyone who confesses that their hearts are more like Haman's than Esther's, who become humble like Esther, will have God's golden scepter of mercy extended to them, will be ushered into his presence, will avoid the gallows that they've built for themselves through a lifetime of rebellion against God. By grace and through faith, we can be transformed from Haman's into Esther's. Think with me for a moment as we close. Over the last 12 weeks of quarantine, where's your heart at? Is your heart growing more wise and humble like Esther's? Or is your heart growing more proud and foolish like Haman's? Over these 12 difficult weeks, and I know we're not out of the woods yet, it's going to continue to be weird for a while. Over these weeks and months, has your heart been growing into a wise and humble heart or a foolish and proud heart? Wherever you find yourself, look to Jesus. Whichever trajectory you're on, the answer is to look to Jesus Christ, the God of Esther. Look to Him, and as you seek Him, you'll start to look more like Him, and you'll be empowered, like Esther, to serve Him in our generation in ways that you never imagined. Where has your heart been over these 12 weeks? Where is it this morning? Is your heart becoming more like Esther's or more like Haman's? I pray that God would make us a church full of Esther's. Let's pray together. Father, please take your word that I've tried to explain and apply and use it to build us up, to make us more like Jesus. Take the things that I've said and remove anything that is not helpful or not according to your word, and use the things that are good and right and true to build us up, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to challenge us. Use us in this generation. There are so many things that we need to be thinking about, praying about, and acting about. Lord, use us in this generation. I know that we can't all do everything, but I know that we can all do something. So make us a bunch of Esther's, bold, courageous, cautious, careful, shrewd, wise, humble Esther's. Lord, do this, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.